Okay, book one, chapter 18. So in this last chapter of book one, dealing with part three of God's providence, Calvin is going to answer some objections that normally arise when you teach people about providence. All right, let's begin then with section one. A difficult question emerges. If Satan and all the ungodly are so under God's hand and power that he directs their malice to whatever end seems good to him, and uses their wicked deeds to carry out his judgments, then how can God be free of all blame and justly condemn his ministers, his servants of his judgments? To the natural man, it seems absurd for man, who will soon be punished for his blindness, to be blinded by God's will and command. Some people seek a solution in the idea that wickedness is done only with God's permission, not also by his will, that is, his plan and desire. But this is not biblical. Now I'm going to stop there, just make sure you understand the nature of the objection. How can God be free of all blame, or how could God justly punish people for a blindness that he himself has caused? So some people seek a solution to that supposed difficulty in the idea that wickedness is done only with God's permission, not also by his will, that is, his plan and desire. What Calvin is going to say, basically, is that God does more than just allow evil to happen. He has planned it, and he is the one who is controlling it. For example, next paragraph, God did not merely give Satan a bare permission to afflict Job. Rather, God was the author of that trial of which Satan and his wicked thieves were the ministers. Let's turn to Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Let's pick it up at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, that's another term referring to angels, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Satan is accountable to God himself. Satan can't do anything without God's permission. So look what happens next, verse 7. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Notice, who is the author of Job's trial? The Lord is the one who initiated the challenge to Satan. And of course, Satan's response, verse 9, so Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. That's how much control the Lord has over Satan himself. The Lord says, "Okay, I give you power over all that he possesses, but you can go this far and no further." So who's the author of this trial? When you read this, would you conclude that God is just allowing this to happen? Or did God himself plan for this to happen and in fact control everything? He is allowing Satan to do this, but he's also controlling Satan. Satan can only act with the power that God himself gives him. What's God's motive? God's motive here is to prove Satan wrong and to exalt his own grace in regenerating Job. Satan doesn't believe that anybody loves God, not truly. We only like God because of what he can do for us. What was Satan's motive? Satan wants to get Job to curse God. Okay, verse 13. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, I'm just going to stop right there. Did the Sabaeans do this, or did Satan do this? Or did God do this? All of the above. So notice, everybody's acting in the same action, in the same act, but with different motives. And what does the Bible say about unbelievers? They are Satan's slaves. They've been taken captive by him to do his will. So Satan is able to stir the hearts of the Sabaeans. Their hearts are already bent on envy. They probably hated Job because he was so wealthy. Well, here's our chance now to spoil his possessions. Don't forget, it was Satan who put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. That was his idea. Satan has access to our minds. That's why the Bible says to guard our minds. He can drop thoughts in our minds. Verse 16, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So the devil not only has power over men's minds, if you will, Satan does have a limited power over the weather. He can cause a tornado to arise and to bring destruction in that way. So when insurance companies call tornadoes or hurricanes or floods, what do they call them? The act of God, right? Acts of God? Ultimately, yes. But what is the instrument of that act? Now, God can make a tornado arise and bring destruction all by himself, but Scripture seems to say that it's Satan who's bent on destruction, so does God allow him to do it? Yeah, but it's not a bare permission. It's part of God's plan and will, and he's in control. And ultimately, he has something good planned, whether he is chastening his people or he's judging the wicked. Okay, verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. Now, don't pat Job on the back. The natural man cannot do that. God's grace is on display. Job lost everything. And look at his response. He worshipped. And look what he said, verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Well, he didn't sin with his mouth at first, but the longer the trial went on, then he began to accuse God of treating him unfairly. But look what Job says. Job recognizes, the Lord has taken away. The Lord has taken away my business, my possessions, and my children. And in chapter 2, he's going to lose his health. But did the Lord do the evil directly? No. God doesn't do the evil. He permits the evil, but it's not a bare permission, as if he's just standing by helplessly. No, he, in a way we cannot fathom, we can't understand this. God is able to plan for evil to come into existence without being the author of it. But he's the ultimate cause of it in the sense that he planned it. And it's only by his power that anybody can do evil. He doesn't have to give that power. He didn't have to give Satan the power to do all this, but he did. That's not a bare permission. That's deliberate. It's not like God didn't want to do this. Okay, let's go back then and read that paragraph again. We just read the first part of it. For example, God did not merely give Satan a bare permission to afflict Job. Rather, God was the author of that trial of which Satan and his wicked thieves were the ministers. For even Job himself confessed, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Satan desperately tries to drive the holy man insane. The Sabaeans cruelly and impiously pillage and make off with another man's possessions. Job recognizes that he was divinely stripped of all his property and made a poor man because it so pleased God. Therefore, whatever men or Satan himself may instigate, God nevertheless holds the key so that he turns their efforts to carry out his judgments. God wills that the false king Ahab be deceived. Now Calvin's giving another example. And this example is in 1 Kings chapter 22. Let's turn there, if you're familiar with this story. Ahab wants to go to battle, and so he calls all of his prophets, and he asks them, you know, should I go up to Ramoth Gilead? And all the prophets say, yeah, go up to Ramoth Gilead. The Lord's gonna give you the victory. And then Jehoshaphat is there, and he says, do you have any other? You have any prophets of the Lord here? Oh, yeah, I got one, but he never says anything good. And Jehoshaphat says, well, let's just check in with him and see what he says. And at first, Micaiah said, yep, go up. God will give you the victory. And Ahab says, now, wait a minute. You got to tell me the truth. Okay, so now what does Micaiah say? 1 Kings 22:19. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. Calvin is making the assumption that that spirit there is Satan himself, volunteering to be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. I tend to agree with Calvin that that was Satan himself who volunteered, but it's possible that it could have been one of Satan's demons. Anyhow, verse 21, a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Does that sound like bare permission? There's a verse that we can look at later. I think it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, because men did not believe the truth or receive the truth, God will send them strong delusion so they will believe a lie. But does God do that directly? No. Satan is the instrument of the delusion. Okay, let's go back now and read Calvin's paragraph there. God wills that the false king Ahab be deceived. The devil offers his services to this end. He is sent with a definite command to be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. If the blinding and insanity of Ahab be God's judgment, the figment of bare permission vanishes, because it would be ridiculous for the judge only to permit what he wills to be done and not also to decree it and to command its execution by his ministers. Okay, in the next paragraph, Calvin is going to give many more examples. So let's just read through that. The Jews intended to destroy Christ. Pilate and his soldiers complied with their mad desire. Yet in solemn prayer, the disciples confessed that all the ungodly ones had done nothing except what the hand and plan of God had decreed. Acts 4:24. So Peter had already preached that by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Christ had been given over to be killed. It is as if he were to say that God, to whom from the beginning nothing was hidden, knowingly and willingly determined what the Jews carried out. As he elsewhere states in Acts 3:18, God, who has foretold through all his prophets that Christ is going to suffer, has thus fulfilled it. Let's go to Acts. Look at Acts 2:23. Acts 2:23, him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So what the Jews did to Christ was wicked. You have taken by lawless hands. That was unlawful. And yet, what does the Bible say? God did more than just allow that. He had that whole thing planned before the foundation of the world. Now go to Acts chapter 4 and look at verse 28. We'll even do verse 27. For truly against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Those who crucified Christ did what God determined before to be done. And that takes us all the way back to Genesis 50 verse 20. where Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God had the whole thing planned. You did what God had determined you would do. That's not even close to bare permission. Okay, let's keep reading then in that paragraph. Absalom, polluting his father's bed by an incestuous union, commits a detestable crime, yet God declares this work to be his own. For the words are, "You did it secretly, but I will do this thing openly and in broad daylight." Jeremiah declared that every cruelty the Chaldeans exercised against Judah was God's work. For this reason, Nebuchadnezzar is called God's servant. We could find many more examples in the Bible that whatever happens proceeds from the Lord. From all these examples, it is more than evident that they babble and talk absurdly who, in place of God's providence, substitute bare permission, as if God sat in a watchtower awaiting chance events and his judgments thus depended upon human will. Let's go back to the example of Absalom. When Nathan the prophet confronted David for his adultery, part of David's punishment wasn't only that the child was going to die, but part of David's punishment was that God said, somebody close to you is going to sleep with all of your wives in broad daylight in front of all Israel. You committed adultery with Bathsheba in secret, but I'm going to punish you openly. So tell me, how does this work? How did God cause Absalom to sleep with all of David's concubines publicly in front of all Israel? He certainly planned that it wasn't bare permission because he told David this was going to happen. This is most certainly going to happen. This is how I'm going to punish you. I'm going to chasten you in this way. Satan put this idea in Absalom's mind to do this to David, to humiliate him. And this was part of Absalom's power grab, right? He wanted to make it clear that he was king now. What was God's motive? To chasten David. What was Absalom's motive? Absalom's motives were purely evil. So again, God and man are acting in the same act with different motives and in different ways. Okay, we could look at many more examples. Let's look at one more. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 10. While you're turning there, Isaiah 10, let me offer you an analogy. Let's say you have a vulture in your backyard, and you are going to set in your backyard a dead rabbit or a cherry pie hot out of the oven. Do you know which one the vulture will choose? Are you controlling the vulture's choice? You are, aren't you? But are you making the vulture choose the carcass? No. You're controlling the vulture's choice because you know the vulture's nature. Now, if I send you out in my backyard, I know which one you're going to pick. Did I make you pick the cherry pie? No, but on a certain level, I controlled your choice, didn't I? Because I know your nature. So if God puts the thought in the king of Assyria's mind, destroy Israel, is God controlling his choice? Yeah, because God knows that his sinful nature is already bent on plundering nations. So God knows when he puts that thought in his mind, destroy Israel, he's going to do it. Did God make him do it? No, he chose freely to do it. Just like the vulture chooses the carcass freely and not the apple pie or the cherry pie. Now, every analogy is going to fall short, but that should give you a little bit of understanding on how God can control a free action. So, what do we have in Isaiah 10? Verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him, notice, I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. God is saying, I have such control over the king of Assyria that he's just like a rod in my hand. And I'm going to send him against Israel. But that's not what he's thinking. He's thinking he's doing this. By his power, for his glory. Therefore, verse 12, therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the peoples and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. Now look what God's response is in verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? If you've ever used an axe to chop wood and you lay the axe down, does the axe then stand up and say, look what I did? So God speaks directly to the king of Assyria. I'm the one that sent you. I'm the one that used you like an axe to chop down that tree. And you're going to boast as if you did it? Okay, well, let's go back then to the Institutes, section 2. Solomon's statement in Proverbs 21, verse 1, that the heart of a king is turned about here and there at God's pleasure, certainly extends to all the human race, not just kings. And surely, unless God worked inwardly in men's minds, it would not rightly have been said, for example, that he removes speech from the truthful and prudence from the old men, that he takes away the heart of the princes of the earth so they may wander in trackless wastes. That's Job 12:24. God often declares that he blinds men's minds, Isaiah 29:14, smites them with dizziness, Deuteronomy 28:28, makes them drunk with the spirit of drowsiness, Isaiah 29:10, casts madness upon them, Romans 1:28, hardens their hearts, Exodus 14:17. These instances may refer also to divine permission, as if by forsaking the wicked, he allowed them to be blinded by Satan. But since the Spirit clearly expresses the fact that blindness and insanity are inflicted by God's just judgment, such a solution is too absurd. Okay, let's deal with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. That's what comes next. It is said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Let me ask you this question. Does anybody come into this world with a soft heart? Okay, we all come into this world conceived and born in sin. That means we all come into this world with a hard heart, an uncircumcised heart. And if God does not intervene, if God does not regenerate us, then we will always have a hard heart, correct? So Pharaoh had a hard heart the moment he was born. And Pharaoh grew up with a hard heart. And when the children of Israel were his slaves, he had a hard heart. So what does it mean then that God hardened a heart that was already hard? He made it harder. Romans 1 says God gave them up to their sin. So God can restrain sin or he can give men over to their sin. So in that sense, he's hardening. There's a further hardening, and God does it justly. Do you remember at what point did Jesus in his ministry start telling parables? It wasn't at the beginning of his ministry. If you look at Matthew 13, we don't have time. But the disciples asked him, why are you speaking in parables all of a sudden? And his answer was, so that the Pharisees don't understand. Because they have hardened their hearts against the clear truth, so now I'm going to hide the truth in parables so they can't understand it. That was a judgment on the Pharisees. So we all deserve to be further blinded, if you will, further hardened. Tell me the difference between Pharaoh and Saul of Tarsus. No difference. Saul of Tarsus said, I was a violently arrogant man, just like Pharaoh. But God had mercy upon me. So we all deserve to be further hardened. But God in his mercy regenerates the elect. Okay, so let's see. Calvin talks more about the hardening of Pharaoh. While it is said elsewhere that Pharaoh himself made heavy his own heart, God's will is asserted as the cause of hardening. So God could harden Pharaoh's heart directly, or God can harden Pharaoh's heart through Pharaoh himself hardening his heart. God is the ultimate cause of the hardening. That's Calvin's point. These two statements perfectly agree that man, while he is acted upon by God, yet at the same time himself acts. That's a principle I've given you before, that God and man act in the same act. Moreover, I throw their objection back upon them. For if to harden indicates bare permission, does that mean when Pharaoh hardened his own heart that he only allowed himself to be hardened? Besides, Scripture cuts off any occasion for such unnecessary objections. I will restrain, says God, his heart. Exodus 4:21. Okay, let's continue then. Next paragraph. I confess indeed that it is often by means of Satan's intervention that God acts in the wicked, but in such a way that Satan performs his part by God's impulse and advances as far as he is allowed. An evil spirit troubles Saul, but it is said to have come from God, that we may know that Saul's madness proceeds from God's just vengeance. So whether God uses Satan or not, what does it say? Saul's madness proceeds from God's just vengeance. Also, it is said that the same Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. But Scripture says that this blindness flows from God himself to make those believe lies who refuse to obey the truth. That's the passage I referenced earlier, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. We must discuss this matter again when we discourse in the second book concerning man's free or unfree choice. That's book 2, chapter 4, sections 1 through 7. But for now, to sum up, since God's will is said to be the cause of all things, we maintain that his providence is the determinative principle for all human plans and works, not only in order to display its force in the elect, who are ruled by the Holy Spirit, but also to force the reprobate to obedience. Okay, section 3. I will now deal with the objection that if nothing happens apart from God's will, there are in him two contrary wills, because by his secret plan, his secret will, he decrees what he has openly forbidden by his law or his revealed will. Yet before I answer, I should like my readers again to be warned that this unnecessary objection is not hurled against me, but against the Holy Spirit and the clear teaching of Scripture. For example, the Bible says in 1 Samuel 2:25, Eli's sons did not obey their father because God willed to slay them. God desired to slay them. So notice, Eli's sons did not obey God's revealed will, which is what? Honor your father. Why didn't they obey God's revealed will? Because God willed, according to his sovereign will, to slay them. Okay, next paragraph. God's will is not at war with itself, nor does it change, nor does it pretend not to will what he wills. But even though his will is one and simple in him, it appears manifold to us, because on account of our mental incapacity, we do not grasp how in different ways it wills and does not will something to take place. Therefore, all godly and modest folk readily agree with this saying of Augustine, through the bad wills of evil men, God fulfills what he righteously wills. I like that. Through the bad wills of evil men, God fulfills what he righteously wills, so that in a wonderful and indescribable manner, nothing is done without God's will, not even that which is against his will, for it would not be done if he did not permit it. Yet he does not unwillingly permit it, but willingly. Nor would he, being good, allow evil to be done, unless, being also almighty, he could make good even out of evil. So why did God ordain the fall? For the greater good of redemption. Last section, section 4 of chapter 18. In this way also the other objection is solved, or rather vanishes by itself. Here's the objection. If God not only uses the work of the ungodly, but also governs their plans and intentions, he is the author of all wickedness, and therefore men are undeservedly damned if they carry out what God has decreed, because they obey his will. Here's Calvin's reply. God's secret will is wrongly confused with his precept or his revealed will. For example, Absalom committed adultery with his father David's concubines, which was a violation of God's moral precept, his revealed will. However, Absalom carried out God's secret will. God willed to punish David's adultery with this shameful act. All right? And now Calvin gives another example. When David confesses that Shimei curses him at God's command, he does not at all commend his obedience, as if that impudent dog were obeying God's authority, but recognizing his tongue to be a scourge of God, David patiently bears the chastisement. Therefore, we ought to maintain that while God accomplishes through the wicked what he has decreed by his secret judgment, they are not excusable, as if they had obeyed his precept, which out of their own lust they deliberately break. And then Calvin gives more examples. Next paragraph. And for modest minds, this answer of Augustine will always be enough. Since the Father delivered up the Son, and Christ his body, and Judas his Lord, why in this delivering up is God just and man guilty, unless because in the one thing they have done, the cause of their doing, it is not one. In other words, their motives were different. Who does not tremble at these judgments? Where God works even in evil men's hearts whatever he wills, yet renders to them according to what they deserve. And surely in Judas's betrayal, it will be no more right to ascribe the guilt of the crime to God than to transfer the credit for redemption to Judas. Last sentence there. For our wisdom ought to be nothing else than to embrace with humble teachableness and at least without finding fault whatever is taught in sacred scripture. At the very least, don't find fault with what's taught in scripture. You might not fully understand it. You might have a hard time accepting it. Okay, but don't find fault. At the very least, don't find fault with scripture. Embrace with humble teachableness whatever the Bible says and be willing to learn and to grow in your understanding. And that concludes Calvin's teaching on providence as well as book 1 of the Institutes.